So Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Can I start today by asking you, can you guess what book starts with this introduction? We're going to start really easy, and I don't think any of them are all that hard, but let's see how we go. So the first book introduction is this. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. Okay, most of you know that. Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis. Okay, our next one. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Okay, here's a quick one. I actually haven't read this one. I haven't read that one either. Call Me Ishmael. Benji, Moby Dick. Anyone actually read Moby Dick? Two people. Well done. Okay, it was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Well done. Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Well done. Okay, next one. It was a bright, cold day in April and the clocks were striking 13. Who said, Benji's on fire today? Well done. 1984 by George Orwell. And here's my favourite. The sun did not shine. It was too wet to play, so he sat in the house all cold. Sorry, I mucked that up. Cat in the Hat, the height of literature. Well done. Cat in the Hat, Dr. Seuss. An introduction to any book or any speech or any film or any essay and so on is important, isn't it? Introductions can paint a picture of the setting, of the people, the characters. Introductions can set us up in helpful ways to understand the story or the argument or the explanation that's going to follow. But so often when we come to read God's word, so often in scripture, especially as we look at things like today, New Testament letters, we can so easily skip over those introductions, can't we? And perhaps we skip over some of them because they all sound pretty similar. They usually start with Paul, who writes most of the New Testament letters, introducing himself and saying who he's writing to. So Ephesians, for example, begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Colossians begins very the same. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and now Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Or 1 Timothy begins with Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Saviour, and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. They're very similar, aren't they? And it's so easy to skim over these introductions without taking much notice. It's just an intro. We want to get to the rest of it, don't we? We want to get to the meaty stuff. But introductions are important. In many ways, particularly in the Bible, in Paul's letters, in many ways they set the tone for the whole letter ahead. They give us context and an understanding of the authority by which someone like Paul actually speaks and writes. And so over the next 6 weeks, we're going to delve into Paul's letter to Titus. It's a fairly brief letter. It's only 46 verses. It's less than 700 words. But I hope you'll see, and it packs a punch. It's often described as a blueprint for a healthy church or something along those lines because it has plenty to say, it has plenty to teach about how we are to live under Christ in so many areas of our lives. But as I hope you see today, the introduction is very important. Paul writes a reasonably long introduction here to Titus. It's a short letter, but it's a long introduction. And the introduction itself, it's theologically rich. There's plenty in there. And it's there for a reason. In many ways, it sets the scene, it sets the tone for the whole letter. So with that in mind, let's come before God's word in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the letter of Titus. It holds truth that can continue to transform our lives by your Spirit. As we look through this letter, Lord, we will come across things that grate against today's culture. We're going to come across things that may even grate against our own way of thinking. And so we ask you, Lord, to help us to understand it, to help us to come with fresh eyes and a humble heart. Lord, teach us your ways. Strengthen us, Lord, to be your obedient people who turn to you and your words of life. Where else have we to go, Lord, when you alone have words of eternal life? Amen. As we look here at Paul's introduction in his letter to Titus, I've got, as pastors love to do, I've got four P's. And one of them is even double, so you're living on the edge. So as Paul opens his letter to Titus, he lets us in here on four P's. Position, purpose, promised plan, and proclamation. That's what we're going to look at today. Position, purpose, promised plan, and proclamation. So as with all of Paul's letters, he begins by introducing himself. We've seen that already. When we write letters or emails these days, our name typically goes at the end of a letter, doesn't it? But in Paul's day, it started with who was writing the letter. And as he does in many of his letters, Paul, as the writer, lets us know his position, his identity. He gives Titus and all readers this quick summary of his position and the authority that therefore holds. We see it in verse 1 there. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, in every single letter that Paul writes by himself to another church, he always identifies himself as an apostle. It's a significant title because an apostle referred to someone who was uniquely connected to the risen Lord Jesus. An apostle was someone who was a special eyewitness to the risen Lord Jesus. So we refer quite often to the 12 apostles, and Paul was one of them. We read, he's a little bit different than the others, but we read it in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul speaks about Jesus appearing to the apostles. He says in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "Then he, Jesus, appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as to one abnormally born." So he's referring to, unlike all the others, he's referring to his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, where he became an apostle. He became one who was an eyewitness to the risen Lord Jesus. And he became one who had been specially tasked by Jesus to be a founding messenger. That's what apostle means, a messenger, ambassador for Christ and his church. So Paul starts off his letter here, he states that position, his position as an apostle. And while it is a special position in God's church that held great authority, he see there that he pairs it with another description of himself straight away. He calls himself what? He calls himself a doulos. So he calls himself a servant, a slave of God. Paul makes his position, his identity, the status of his clear, that while he is a special apostle appointed by Jesus with authority, he's only going to use that position, that authority, to do what? To serve God as a servant, as a slave of God. I'm not going to delve much into more of that and what that looks like to be a leader, because next week Paul speaks more on Christian leadership. But please see for now that as Paul writes, he writes with authority, but it's always subordinate to God and it's always in service of God. And what he says in Titus will pack a punch, but it's for God's glory. That's why he writes it, not for his own ego. It's for the good of the body of Christ that he writes, not so he can just swing his weight around. But as we read on in this introduction, Paul moves from identifying himself, his position, and now he gives us a clear purpose. A purpose for his letter, and even more so, a purpose for his own ministry, what he's doing. But we also see here that there's also an underlying purpose that we can speak about in terms of our own lives, as we too are people like Paul who follow Jesus. So verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to, here's his purpose, to further the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's a mouthful, isn't it? So Paul is saying here, though, that he sees his role, his purpose is to further God's people in their faith. His purpose, we call it discipleship. That's one of the words we use. So his purpose is to help people come to faith to start with, to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and then continue to grow in that faith, continue to grow in that identity. And really, that's what the Christian life should look like, shouldn't it? A life where we come to faith in Jesus, but then the rest of our lives are about growing in that faith, growing in that identity, so growing in our love and obedience of Jesus who has saved us. That's the fruit of God's Spirit now dwelling in our lives. Faith is never meant to be that one-off box you tick. It becomes your ongoing identity. Yes, we're saved by grace. Don't get that wrong. That's where faith comes from. We're saved by grace. We are justified before God by the blood of Jesus, as we've just remembered at communion. But what follows from that justification, from our status being changed to being a child of God, now that we've been saved for eternity, God keeps on working in our lives, in our hearts, to further our faith, as Paul says there, to grow us closer and closer to him, to grow us in both love and obedience to him. The Bible calls it sometimes sanctification. But how does that happen? How are you and me, how are we furthered in our faith? How do we continue to grow in our faith? God's Spirit dwells in us, but what means does the Spirit use to grow us, to further us, to prune us, to mold us, to be more and more like Jesus? Well, verse 1 here gives us some really good insight. It uncovers how our faith in Jesus continues and grows. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect, how? And their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. See there how faith is furthered? Through knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Through knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. So growth, maturity, and faith looks like this. It's a growth of knowledge. We'll get to that in a minute. It's a growth of knowledge, a seeking and understanding of truth, which then leads to an increasingly godly life. So the Christian faith, it's saying, is built on our knowledge of truth, our receiving of God's truth, the gospel, his amazing promise plan, and we'll see that more in verse 2. So what it means for us as Christians is when we talk about faith, our faith is not blind. Our faith is bound up in truth, not some kind of mythology. Our faith is bound up in fact, in knowledge, not just fleeting feelings and experiences. Our faith will grow, he's saying here, as our knowledge grows, as our understanding of God's truth grows. But when I say that, when I say our faith will grow when our knowledge grows, don't see that in an academic way of knowledge. Because here, as Paul describes faith and how to further it, he does not say, well, all you guys need is just a bunch of knowledge, a bunch of facts. He does not say that he or she who has the most information or the most learning will win. No, here, knowledge, truth, he's saying very clearly, it leads to something else, doesn't it? It's meant to be something that then bears fruit in your life. It brings godliness, he says. Our knowledge in God's truth is not given to us for the mere sake of intellectual understanding of God. No, God reveals himself and his way to us to further our faith, and that shows itself. How does faith show itself? Not in a full brain, but in a godly life. A growing faith happens when we grow in the knowledge of God's truth in a way which transforms our life to be more and more and more godly. So our godliness, what's that talking about? It's talking about our day-to-day behavior as Christians. It needs to be based and molded by God's truth. And so ultimately, we need to make sure that we have that truth, don't we? That's where we start. Much of Titus, as we read on, is concerned with ensuring that God's people are sticking to God's truth. And here in verse 2, we get the crux of God's truth. God's truth is the amazing gospel. God's truth is this amazing promise, this promised plan. Verse 1 and 2 there, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. What an amazing verse that is. So you see what Paul is saying here now. He says, to further in faith, for you to grow in godliness, you need the knowledge of truth. Where do you find it? God. Always you find it with God. In our world, doesn't truth seem to change all the time at the moment? Last year, the book Spare was released and became one of the fastest-selling books in history. Has anyone read it? One person? Spare is the memoir of Prince Harry, who writes about different periods of his lifetime. I don't know how you write a memoir when you're younger than me, but anyway. I guess he's had a lot to deal with. In the book, he says this, though. He says, whatever the cause, my memory is my memory. It does what it does, gathers and curates as it sees fit. And there's just as much truth in what I remember and how I remember it as there is in so-called objective facts. Things like chronology and cause and effect are often just fables we tell ourselves about the past. Isn't that a quote that shows the post-modern culture that we're living through and its approach to truth? We seem to live in a world that has lost grips on any idea of objective or absolute truth, where we can now somehow, like Prince Harry seems to suggest, not that he's the font of all wisdom, but we can somehow have multiple truths. Where you can have your own truth, you can have your own reality, and I can have mine. But the problem is when we go further and further down that road, where we say, well, therefore there's no absolute truth, and therefore we can end up just making up whatever interpretation of truth that we like or we feel, what do we end up with? We end up with basically no truth. And if we end up with no truth, then we end up with no hope. A world without any absolute truth. Like Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. A world without any absolute truth, how can it be a world with any hope? Because it's a world that loses direction. A world without absolute truth, no hope. It can't have hope. But what we see here is that a life with God can. Why? Because God's truth is unchanging. God's truth is absolute. God's truth is promise. It's this unshakable, unbreakable promise. Paul paints the amazing picture here of our God, doesn't he? He's the God of promise, he says. So he's the God who has plans for this world. Plans, that means for you and me individually. And those plans, he's saying here, they have stayed true. They have stayed truth. What does he say? Since before the beginning of time. Wrap your head around that. So what it means is that God's promised plan was to always send his one and only son to offer you salvation, to offer you eternal life. And that plan has been carried out truthfully, hasn't it? It's been carried out exactly as God promised. Why? Because God does not lie. I lie, you lie, the world lies, God does not lie. See what that means for you and me. First and foremost, it means that when we put our trust in Jesus, it's putting our trust in a God who does not lie. And that means we can have real, confident, assured hope in eternal life through him. And our God, who does not lie, continues to reveal himself to you and me throughout our lives. Doesn't he? How? Through his truth. Through his spirit-empowered word, and he doesn't lie. His truth doesn't change. That's why we read Titus, for instance. What it means for us as Christians is that our knowledge, our truth, it must be always anchored in the rock-solid promises of God and his rock-solid word. It means our knowledge, our truth cannot ultimately be guided by experience. It can't be ultimately guided by tradition. It can't even, our truth cannot even be ultimately guided by reason or logic. Now, those things help sometimes. I mean, they're God-given things. But we must always start, we must always end with God's truth, with his revealed word. As we move forward in Titus, there will be things that we read here that can potentially jump up and smack you around the ears a bit. Okay, it digs deep. It talks about leadership in the body of Christ. It talks about men. It talks about women. It talks about submitting to authorities. I know some of you really find that one hard. There are things in Titus that go against the prevailing culture of our day. There are things in Titus that go perhaps even against your own experience, your own traditions. They might even conflict with your own logic and your own reasoning. So we need to grapple with them, read and interpret God's word carefully, and then surrender to it. Why? Because God does not lie. He wants us to listen to his truth in a way that leads to godliness, in a way where his truth transforms us. And so as we read on here in Paul's introduction, we see for Paul that because of all this, because of the supremacy of God's truth, because he doesn't lie, because God's promises, his plans have the power to transform people, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and further them in faith, Paul knows that what does he need to do? Proclamation. It has to be the focus of his ministry. We see it there in verses 1 to 3. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, verse 3, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching, the proclamation entrusted to me by the command of God, our Saviour. You see, when Paul hears all this, when he knows all this truth, he knows what he has to do. He has to proclaim it. Paul knows that God's saving truth must be preached. It must be proclaimed. So I hope, even though we've only looked at the first few verses, I hope you can start to see how we too will fit into this introduction. Just like Titus should, just like Paul does. Because we too are God's servants. We too have a role to play in even furthering the faith of others. We too have this wonderful truth that leads to godliness, that continues to transform our lives. Why? Because it's a truth given to us from a God who does not lie. It is a truth of his promised plan that gives you and me certain hope for eternal life. A promised plan that is the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, it is what we too must preach. It's what we all need to be proclaiming. That's the heartbeat of our God-given mission as his people. To proclaim the hope of eternal life that is found only in our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But this morning, as we contend with how this introduction and then the whole letter of Titus is going to apply to my life and your life, I think it's helpful to highlight something, one thing here, which will guide us as we head into the rest of Titus over the coming weeks. Does anyone here, other than the Caithnesses, know what an ostinato is? And then the Caithnesses can tell us. Anyone know what an ostinato is? Bruce's playing a piano, so it is musical. Sorry, hand? Oh, Benji, on fire today. Yep. Yeah, well done. The Caithness Authority agree with that. Yeah. Well done, Benji. So an ostinato is this musical phrase or this musical rhythm that's repeated persistently throughout a piece of music. So here's a few. We got the audio on. Here's a few examples. See if you can pick them. So you heard that before? Yep, so there's a repeated bass line all through Canon in D, Pachelbel, Pachelbel's Canon. If you've heard it anywhere, it's probably a wedding. Okay, here's another one. You know this one? Yep, Stand By Me. Okay, so that has a repeated ostinato throughout most of the song. And last one? Last one, sorry. Anyone know that one? Yeah, Home Alone. Yeah. Yeah, Carol of the Bells. Okay. So there's lots of music with ostinatos in it. We common, they're very similar to riffs in music. Well, here in his letter to Titus, Paul's introduction gives us kind of an ostinato for the rest of his letter. He gives us this repeated rhythmic baseline that we really need to carry throughout as we look at the whole letter. And the ostinato is this. It's at the end of verse 1. The ostinato is truth that leads to godliness. Truth that leads to godliness. Truth that leads to godliness. That's the ostinato. That's the riff that needs to be carried through the rest of Titus. We see Titus himself is up against false teaching. He's fighting lies. And Paul is saying, Titus, stick to the truth. Truth that leads to godliness. Truth that leads to godliness. As I said earlier, in Titus, we get a whole raft of instructions that apply to church leadership, that apply to church health, that apply to our own homes and our workplaces, how we deal with authorities, how we live in a society that so often rejects God's truth but desperately needs to hear it. We get all these things. But under it all, we need to be hearing truth that leads to godliness. Truth that leads to godliness. God's truth is what leads to godliness. Whether it's his truth about leadership, about men and women, about living in this world and so on. Even if it clashes with culture or experience or even my own reasoning, it's his truth that is the truth that leads to godliness. It leads us over and over again to godliness. What is that? Well, it's actually leading us over and over to God himself. To identifying ourselves and acting more and more like the children of God that he has saved us to be. God does not lie. Even when culture does, even when experience does, even when reason does, even when our own hearts can deceive us. So listen to God's truth. Follow God's truth, truth that leads to godliness, truth that leads to glorifying God in your life, truth that leads to us living more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so you'll see this ostinato, it needs to be echoing throughout Titus as we delve in further and further. But the question in that must be for all of us. Well, is it also the ostinato of your own faith? Do you have a faith that is continually saying truth that leads to godliness? Truth that leads to godliness. Is that the underlying rhythm of your life? Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and his truth is what leads to godliness. Because sometimes in our faith, I'm sure we all experience this, but sometimes in our faith it feels like we plateau, yeah? Feels like we go through a slump, something like that. Sometimes you might look around, particularly, and other Christians seem to have that stronger or more intense faith, and you think, am I missing something? And unfortunately, when that happens, when we ain't feeling it, when our faith feels dull or superficial or in a slump, what we go and try to find is that feeling and that experience again. We start looking for a spiritual feeling. We start looking for a warm, fuzzy experience or a tradition or a vibe that is somehow going to help me bring back the zing to my faith. But here in Titus, we see that the true zing, that's a very theological way of putting it, the true zing, the echoing answer to further, to grow, to deepen my faith and your faith is by what? Is by hungering for God's truth. That is what will continue to transform you. That is what starts your faith. That is what furthers your faith. That is what grows you day in, day out to live with Christ and for him. That is what will help you fix your eyes on him. We see it in Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is what for us? It's alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thought and attitudes of the heart. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you as the God of truth. A truth that gives us life, a truth that sets us free. We give you thanks for the truth of your gospel. We give you thanks for the truth that you offer salvation to anyone who will come and trust in you through the death and resurrection of your Son. We give you thanks for the truth that despite our sin, despite our failure, you love us and you take that away through Jesus and you offer us the certain hope of eternal life. We thank you that means we can be your children. And Lord, help us as your children, as your church, to proclaim that truth far and wide. Lord, help us to have a trust, to have a faith in you that is hungry for your truth, knowing that your truth transforms us through the power of your Spirit more and more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.